Well, good evening, everyone. Great to see you. We've been sitting for a while, haven't we? Should we stand together and just stretch? And one of the challenges with these lights is I can't see whether people are awake or even here, actually. But I assume you're all here. I can see you guys, so you're the only ones who can't sort of leave midway through without me noticing anyway. If you want to grab your Bibles, we're going to, if you haven't got a Bible, there's some Bibles at the side and there should be some Bibles on the table as well, and some being given out. And we're going to look at Mark chapter 15. And we're going to continue this focus on the cross. And we're in this series of looking at Jesus' identity. And we come to this extraordinary moment in Mark 15, verse 33. It says this. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Let's pray together. Father, we have read what are perhaps very familiar words to many of us. And Lord, we pray that you would come and bring fresh revelation to these words. Lord, that we might understand and glimpse something of what it meant for you to die and why you died. Lord, what it reveals about you, what it reveals about us. Lord, we pray that you would give us that spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we might know you better. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please take your seats, everyone. As I said, we're in this series looking at the identity of Christ. And what we've seen, actually, is that people often misunderstand Jesus. People often kind of get his identity wrong. And we've been seeing that actually in the morning services and in our evening services. And we've seen it in people like the Pharisees, who are his enemies. They so often misunderstand Jesus. They so often don't get what he's about. And that's not actually that surprising, is it? Because they're his enemies. And so they're kind of at a bit of a distance. But what we've also seen is that those who are close to him, those who are following him, also seem to misunderstand Jesus. Even Peter, who we looked at 2 weeks ago, and he says these amazing words, and he says, you know, Jesus says, who do you say I am? Peter says, you're the Christ. And it's like, yeah, Peter's got it. But I don't know if you've read on from where Peter goes, because the next thing Jesus says to Peter is, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God. Get behind me, Satan, you've misunderstood. You've misunderstood. And I just want to pause right at the beginning and just say, whether you are kind of far from Christ, his enemy, or whether you're close to Christ, his follower, it is possible, even likely, that you have misunderstood things about him. I wonder, have you understood Jesus? Have you thought about that question? Have I really understood Jesus? If your answer is yeah, I've understood him, I understand him completely, that's an indication that you probably haven't really understood him. In fact, probably one of the most dangerous positions we can be in as people is a place where we think we have Jesus in a box and we kind of, I know him, I understand everything about him. You know, Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 8, hopefully this will come up on the screen. He says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Basically, Jesus is the most wonderful, best thing in Paul's life. And you'd expect him after that to say, and I'm satisfied with that. But just a few verses later, he says this, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Paul recognizes this crucial truth that I want us to begin with tonight. And it's this, there is always more to discover about Jesus Christ. There is always more to find out about him. He is far bigger and more wonderful and more amazing than any of us have even begun to glimpse and grasp. You know, we tend to be satisfied and dissatisfied in the wrong areas. We very often are pretty satisfied with our knowledge of Christ, with our Christian life, as it were, our faith. And we tend to be dissatisfied with kind of the stuff we have, the things we have, the relationships, all the other things. And that's the wrong way around. You know, Paul says, I'm satisfied with all of that stuff, with all the things, but I'm not satisfied. There is so much more to discover in Jesus Christ. And tonight we're looking at one of the areas that there is most to discover about Jesus, his crucifixion. And it's a wonderful, wonderful passage, this, but it's also quite troubling and sometimes surprising. One of the outstanding surprisings here is just the extraordinary fact that Jesus, this king that we've been looking at, this Christ, is not on a throne at the end of his earthly life, but is on a cross. This Jesus who said, no one can take my life from me. I lay it down. I pick it up. No one can take it from me. He is on a cross. Why? Why is he on a cross, not a throne? First thing I want us to see is the innocent condemned. You know, events start taking place at this crucifixion that suggests that this crucifixion is very different from any other there has been. If you look with me, verse 33 says this. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the sixth hour, what time is that? That's midday. Midday, according to the Jewish timings. At midday, it gets dark. Does that strike you as unusual? It's a bit strange, isn't it? It doesn't just get dark for a few moments. It gets dark for 3 hours. 3 hours in the middle of the day. Why? What is going on here? Some people have thought, well, maybe it's an eclipse. But if you've ever witnessed an eclipse, I suspect some of you have, you know that eclipses last for seconds, not hours. Middle of the day gets dark. Why? What we're going to do now is we're just going to turn to people on our tables or maybe around. There's actually a spare table here if anyone wants to make use of this with some lovely cakes on it. We're just going to gather in our groups and we're just going to look at that question. Why is there darkness? Why is there darkness? And I want you to think about it. Is there any biblical significance to darkness? Can you think of any other times that there's darkness that comes in the Bible? That darkness is spoken of. So we're going to turn to people. I don't know if we can kind of just raise the lights a little bit so people can see each other and you know, stuff. But we're going to turn to each other. Just discuss that question for a few minutes. Any thoughts on darkness? Anyone? Creation? Yeah. Darkness. One of the plagues, yeah. Yeah. Anything else with darkness? Beginning, yeah. Passover, yeah. Okay, yeah. Anything else? Any prophecies about darkness? Yeah, people walking in darkness. Yeah, so darkness is also a symbol for something as well. Yeah. Okay, someone mentioned the whole thing of darkness being the plague of darkness. If you go back to Exodus 10, it's just for your own interest, I would, and for your, this will really help you, is just to do a study of darkness at some point, and it will really illuminate you in a very strange way. But it will. Because you'll really understand what's going on here. But let me just give you a little snapshot. Exodus 10, 21. Now this is, if you know the story, God's people are enslaved in Egypt. Yeah, and plague comes after plague. As Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to let them go. And another plague comes. And it's a sign of what? God's judgment. Yeah, God's judgment. And you have Exodus 10, 21. Interestingly, this is the penultimate plague before the Passover. It's not a coincidence. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hands towards the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt. Darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. Wow. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days, yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Darkness. It's a sign of God's judgment. It's a sign of, as Anne was saying, it's a sign of sin, symbol of sin. Jesus dying on a cross. Darkness comes. God's judgment comes. God's anger at sin comes. Who is God angry with? Is God sort of angry at the way people are treating and have treated his son? Is he about to swoop down, rescue Jesus? Well, interestingly, that's kind of what some of the people thought, didn't they? Look back at Mark chapter 15. And you see this. Verse 35. When some of those listening near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. You may have noticed Elijah comes up quite a lot, doesn't he? You know, who do you say I am? A couple of weeks ago. Some say Elijah. Let's see if Elijah comes. What's this obsession with Elijah, you might be thinking? Well, if you go to Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6, you actually see there a prophecy about the coming of Elijah. It says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So they're waiting for Elijah to come. And they're thinking, well, maybe Elijah's going to kind of suddenly come down and rescue this other prophet. Intervene. Spectacular rescue. But if they had listened to what Jesus said on the cross, they would not have said what they said. If they had thought about what Jesus says, because what does Jesus say? That it says at the ninth hour, after these 3 hours, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus' cry after these 3 long hours suggests something almost unthinkable for those who are watching, even for us who are reading this now. What does he cry? He cries actually something that's from Psalms, from Psalm 22, verse 1. But he doesn't sort of quote it in Hebrew. He cries it out in Aramaic, in his personal, his own language. Why? Because he's not just quoting scripture. This is real. This is what is happening. This is what is personally happening to Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? what was prophesied is now taking place. God the Father, the one who loves and delights in his Son, and we saw that time at his baptism, you know, he says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. The one who he's been with for all eternity. This Father forsakes. Forsakes means abandons. Abandons his Son. Why? Why would he do that? You know, the cross presents a problem for us. Because if you know anything about Jesus, you'll know that he was innocent. That he doesn't deserve judgment. Sin, he knew nothing of sin. Tempted in every way, yet without sin, we're told. And one of the problems we have with the cross, and maybe why it's such a big stumbling block to us, is that we hate the thought of innocent people being punished, don't we? It's just horrible when the innocent suffer. And what is worse here is that it seems that from this darkness and from these words of Christ, that it's actually God the Father who's doing it. The God, the Father, is responsible for his Son's death. If you read in Acts, you see Acts 2, verse 23. Says this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. What is going on here? Doesn't seem fair. Doesn't seem right. You know, I meet many people who struggle with the issue of fairness. You know, why do bad things happen to good people? I don't know if you ever think about that question. Why do bad things happen to good people? It's a good question. But the bigger question is, why does this happen to the best person that ever lived? Why is this happening to Jesus Christ? Why does Jesus die? Why is God's anger directed at him? And people have wrestled with this and try to find all sorts of explanations. But there's really only one explanation that makes sense of this darkness, makes sense of Jesus' cry, makes sense of the whole teaching of Scripture, really. And it's something extraordinary. It's something that theologians call substitutionary atonement. And it's basically this. That on the cross, Jesus kind of steps into our shoes and becomes sin for us. He takes on himself all our sin, all the rubbish and terrible things we've thought, done, said. He takes it on himself, bearing the sins of the world on the cross. Your sin, my sin. You know, in the Garden of Eden, our first parents, Adam and Eve, they substituted themselves for God. That's what they did. Be like God. And here at the cross, Jesus reverses that substitution. And he comes and steps into our place to take the judgment, the punishment we deserve for sin. 1 Peter 3:18 says this. It might be on the screen here. Here's, for Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous, that is Jesus, for the unrighteous, you and I, to bring you to God. Have you ever imagined what that was like for Christ? See, we these words can be so familiar, can't they, sometimes? What does it actually mean for Christ to bear the sin of the world? And I was thinking about this. How can we kind of grapple with this a little bit tonight? And I thought what would be really helpful was for us just to really personalize this. And what we're going to do now is we're actually going to do something that you probably, it will find a little bit difficult, but I think it will be helpful. We're going to, there's bits of paper around, and what we're going to do is on your bit of paper, I want you to write down your own sin. And I want you to be as specific as you can. I was reading Spurgeon the other day, and he was saying, name your sins if you want to really understand what sin is. And be very, very specific. No one's going to look at it. No one's going to read it. But what we're going to do is we're going to fold that bit of paper. And we've got a cross over here. And there's some pins. And what I want you to do is bring your sin, as it were, and I want you to pin it onto the cross. There's a shredder at the bottom, so we're going to shred it afterwards. So you don't need to worry. You write, just be honest, just between you and the Lord. No one else is going to see it. Just going to fold it in half. Some music's going to play now, and it's just going to be time to do that. I want you just to encourage you just to be really honest, and we're just going to pin it on the cross, and then we're just going to think about what that really meant for Christ. So let's do that now. We're just going to play some music. And if you're like me, I don't have to think very hard to think about my sins. They're pretty obvious. So just write it, come up, and pin it on. The easier you find it, probably the more mature you are as a believer. Just to encourage you, as the last people just put their bits of paper up, just to look at the cross, and don't know how that makes you feel. You think about Jesus on the cross, bearing the weight of just the room of those sins we've just written down just now. When you think about what it would have been like for God the Father, the Holy One, to look upon His perfect Son, and instead of seeing His perfect Son, He sees Him as sin, sees all that, and so much more besides. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's why. That's why, because Jesus, the righteous one, took your sin and my sin. The innocent one is condemned. The perfect one. But it gets even more outrageous than that, because not only is the innocent one condemned, but the guilty is set free. You may look at that and you may question, well, does Jesus really take my sin? Does he really just deal with that completely? I mean, who's this available to? Is it available to really bad people? Who's it available? Who's it open to? Is this open to Sharon Matthews? Is this open to the parents of baby P? Is this open to, you know, people like Robert Mugabe? Who's this open to? Well, this account of Jesus' death has an extraordinary detail. And it's in verse 39. It says this. When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The centurion, the one who has commanded and overseen the murder of Jesus. This centurion who, just through what he does, is guilty as they come. Let alone who he is. He's a Roman. He's an enemy of God's people. What we saw a couple of weeks ago is the only way someone can come to Christ is if God reveals it to them. Yeah? Yeah, it's the only way. It needs divine revelation for someone to know Jesus. It says in Romans, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. We're blind without revelation. Here's the extraordinary thing. God chooses to reveal himself first. To who? The one who has just overseen the execution of his son. That is amazing, amazing grace. It's just a little few sentences there, isn't it? The centurion. But it speaks about this amazing truth that whoever believes in Jesus, whoever will come to him and, as it were, push their sin upon Jesus, allow Jesus to take their sin, whoever, no matter what they've done, whoever they are, whoever you are here tonight, whatever you've done, Jesus offers you forgiveness. That's how amazing, how complete Jesus' death on the cross was for us. 1 John 4:15 says, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, anyone, God lives in him and he in God. But what does that mean? What does that mean? Just as we close, I just want to think about this, because again, we get so familiar with language of, oh, Jesus died for me, I'm forgiven. And what we often do as Christians is we come quite forensic about this. We say, well, yep, Jesus died for me, I'm forgiven, great, I can get on with my life. I can live life now. And as we close, I just want us to look at one other detail in this account. There's so much we could have looked at, but here's just one other. Verse 38. I'm sure you noticed it. It says, well, verse 37 says, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. So Jesus dies. And then verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus dies outside the city, and yet something extraordinary happens, not just at the heart of the city, but at the heart of the Jewish faith in the temple. It's, you know, the camera, as it were, as if we were watching that film, it's like the camera's on Jesus, and we're seeing him, he's dying for the sins of the world, and he dies, and all of a sudden the camera swings, and it comes right into the temple, Jerusalem. Why? What is it? What's this got to do with anything? The curtain of the temple. Well, this is another very supernatural event that points to an amazing, wonderful truth. The curtain of the temple was quite simply a curtain that was like a barrier between man and God. It divided the holy place from the most holy place. The place where God dwelt. Over there. Curtain, man. Because of our sin, we can't come close to a holy God. Can't even approach him. Just the priest can go in there, once a year, and that only by bringing blood sacrifice. But when Jesus dies, it's like God the Father reaches down for heaven and rips open the curtain. This huge no entry sign that is there just gets ripped in two. And God says, the way is open. The way is open. This isn't just about forensic, you know, our sins are forgiven. The way is open. There is relationship with God available. And if you want to just see that sort of teased out a bit more, turn with me to Hebrews, just as we end. Hebrews 10, verse 19, page 1208. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brothers, sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. Okay, you see that? We're not just making this up. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Amazing. There's not just forgiveness available. There is relationship with the God who made us available. And that affects everything, because Hebrews carries on. It says, look, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins. And it goes on, and basically it says that following Jesus, knowing God's forgiveness, affects every area of our life. Absolutely every area. It's not just, I believe something in my head. Something dramatic and wonderful changes and takes place. You see, Jesus is on a cross, not a throne at this point. Well, not at this point, he's on a throne. But at this point that we're looking at, yeah? He's on a cross, not a throne, because he is doing something that people hadn't even considered. That he wouldn't just kind of make things a little bit better, but he would bring about brand new life in him. That he would make new creations in him. That he would bring us into his life. That we wouldn't live that old way, subject to all those old things that Adam was slave to, but that we might be brought into freedom in Christ. That affects every area of our lives. How do we share in this wonderful thing? Well, in Luke 9:23, and he says, and this gets repeated in the Gospels many times, the other Gospels. Luke 9:23, Jesus says this, page 1039. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. I just want to end with these couple of quotes from just a great little book by A.W. Tozer called The Root of the Righteous. Recommend it very highly. Christ said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. So the cross not only brings Christ's life to an end, it ends also the first life, the old life of every one of his true followers. It destroys the old pattern, the Adam pattern, in the believer's life and brings it to an end. Then the God who raised Christ from the dead raises the believer, and a new life begins. And I found this very, very challenging and helpful. It says this, in every Christian's heart there is a cross and a throne. And the Christian is on the throne till he puts himself on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne.
Perhaps this is at the bottom of the backsliding and worldliness among gospel believers today. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. We remain king within the little kingdom of our own and wear our tinsel crown with all the pride of a Caesar. But we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual sterility. Jesus dies. Not to make our lives a little bit better. He dies to give us brand new life in him. You can't have a sort of a little bit of the old and a little bit of the new. You've got to step in to all that. I've tried doing the old and the new. I've tried living that double life. It doesn't work. Learn from my mistake. It really doesn't. The way to Jesus, the way to the Father, is through the cross. That's what baptism is all about. Scott's going to get baptized now. And baptism is a picture of this. Dying with Christ. And rising again to a new life. That's what it's all about. In our lives, there is a cross and a throne. Which one are you on? Let's pray together. Lord, we're so thankful for the amazing grace of the cross of Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that we don't have to carry our sins, but Christ carried them for us. Lord, help us take that in. Understand just a little bit of what that means and meant. And Lord, forgive us for kind of wanting to so often just keep going in our old life rather than embracing this wonderful brand new life you have for us. And Lord, we know that that way to that life is through the cross. And Lord, I pray that you'd help each one of us, Lord, whether we know you or whether we don't, Lord, to get off our thrones, as it were, and come to the cross. I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.